If you have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles 31. As you're turning there, I do want to say it's been good to be with you again. It's good to see so many new faces that I've not met before. Good to see faces that have become familiar. You are always kind to listen to the things I have to say, so I appreciate that. I even got a special gift this time, LaTanya, right? Where are you, LaTanya? Where is LaTanya? Is she hiding? Oh, she is. She's in the very back. LaTanya gave me a beanie. All right. So I don't think those are designed for guys like me, but I put it on my head and I was going to wear it tonight. I didn't want to insult her, but I shot her a few pictures last night and she wrote back and said two words come to mind. Garden gnome. So she told me I wasn't wearing it right. So I'm going to work on that. All right. But grateful for the gift. We've been looking at a theme of walking with the Lord as a church, as families, as individuals, you know, principles that would apply everywhere. We often do hear sermons or find good books on the themes of, you know, repenting and returning to the Lord, of times of reforming, of times of repentance and the refreshing that comes from God's presence. But I think it's really quite rare to hear sermons or to even find good books that give us direction on how to live after seasons of extraordinary grace. One of the rare examples is a couple of sermons I found by a preacher named Samuel Davies. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, now he was a 18th century American preacher, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's his opinion that Samuel Davies is the greatest preacher that America ever produced. And if you read his sermons, I think, if they're anything to go by, they really are quite, they're just a cut above. They're very balanced, they're warm, they're doctrinal. We only have three volumes of his works available today, and Samuel Davies, in those three volumes, had two sermons side by side. And I don't remember the title exactly. One was something like this, How the Church is to Seek God's Nearness. But the second is that rare one that I mentioned, and it was How the Church is to Prolong Divine Visitations. Now, Hezekiah and the people of Judah can really help us there. It's not that we do A, B, and C and God brings revival, or if we continue to do right, then times of extraordinary blessing continue. But we do have a responsibility that if we long for those times, that our lives are in harmony with what the Scripture says about God and His delight to draw near to His people. What kind of people does He delight to draw near to? And what would offend Him? What would grieve the Spirit? So we have two scenes tonight, which are going to follow on the heels of the verses that we read this morning at the end of chapter 30. Let me point you there again. Verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So that summarized God's interaction with his people after Hezekiah leads the people to repent. And then there comes that great Passover festival where they don't just do 1 week, but they do 2 weeks of the Passover. And so the whole nation is really, it's a high watermark. The whole nation of Judah and many people have come from other nations, particularly from the north, have come together and they're just so happy in the Lord. Now, the question is this. What do you do after seasons of extraordinary kindness? Then there's a second scene we're going to look at, and that's in chapter 32. And we'll get there in a minute, but we're going to look at this question. How do you run the race well when after times of extraordinary kindness, hardship follows? So what do you do after God has been kind to you? And what do you do when repentance and reviving are followed by unexpectedly hard times? Now, what do you do after God has been kind to you? That first question. We can apply that to the individual. And that particularly is seen after conversion. Our soul is, you know, to use the phrase, you know, the hound of heaven, we're hunted down by God's grace. The Holy Spirit chases us out from all of our little paper fortresses that we've set up. We've run from thing to thing in hopes of avoiding Him. He has stripped away everything that we thought made us important, everything that we thought made us secure, everything that gave us worth. And we were left, in a sense, like Martin Luther, the monk who became Martin Luther the Reformer, said. He said, "I was naked and exposed before God, humiliated." And then instead of crushing us or destroying us like we think He's come to do, God rescues us. And then from that wonderful mountain peak, we set out on the Christian life. And if we're not careful, we can become careless with the kindness of the Lord. Maybe not the first month, maybe not the first year, but in the coming years. And we can fail to be careful to answer that question correctly as individuals. How ought you to live after God has been so kind to you? And then as a church, God establishes a new work, or God works an established work, and there's such a sweet opportunity. You're free from a lot of the traditions that maybe didn't please the Lord. You've gathered together with a group of people that really are in earnest, imperfect, of course, but in earnest about serving the Lord. And you're free to devote all your time just to knowing Him and seeing His worth, responding to it, to loving Him, to helping each other. I mean, can you remember churches you've been to where so much time was devoted to empty things that seemed like a good idea to somebody, but it really had nothing to do with the Lord? And so you have that privilege here, and God has been kind to you. And as a church, how do you keep running well after those early years, after you've been here for 5 years? It's a sweet place to be, but it can be dangerous. Do you remember the story of the Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's going up the hill of difficulty. All right, so it's early on in his journey, and he's going up this hill, and he's really tired, and his feet are hurting. And right in the middle of the ascent, there is an arbor that the king has placed there for pilgrims. So there's a beautiful little place to sit and to rest. So he goes aside, and he sits down, and he rests. And we could use that as a picture of what I'm talking about. We've been through some hard times. God has been kind to us, and He's given us a place, and there's rest, and we're happy in the Lord. But what happens with Pilgrim? He goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and night has fallen, and then a number of difficulties follow right after that. So how do we keep running well? And what do we do when hard times follow? Well, I want us to look at that. And the first lesson, how to keep running well after God has been kind to us, that really doesn't have so much to do with Hezekiah. It really has to do with the people. And that's a lesson in itself. It's not really up to the leaders themselves to make sure that you stay on track. It's not just the elders, or it's not just deacons, or it's not just pastors. It's not just parents. But every believer has a responsibility before the Lord to do all that God requires of you, so that you would run well all the way to the end, and then you would continue to implement the changes that God has brought. So look at chapter 31. Anthony just read this, verses 1 through 6. Notice the timing and notice the people that are being described. Verse 1. Now, when all this was finished, all what was finished, when the great Passover was celebrated for 14 days straight and it never had been celebrated like that before and never since, when the great revival had occurred, now when all this was finished, all Israel, there's our people, who were present, went out to the cities of Judah. So they're going home after the conference. They broke the pillars in pieces. That's the idol pillars. They cut down the ashram. They pulled down the high places. That's false worship sites and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And not just in the south, but Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. So territories in the north. What a wonderful picture. The people go home after this great meeting and God drawing near to them. And they don't go home and merely talk about what a great conference it was. On the way home, they're like a mob of godly wreckers. You know, they go through and they see all these places where, in spite of the king's commands that all idols are to be removed. I mean, we are dealing with an entire nation, and it takes some time to make sure that everybody did what the king said. As they're going home, they notice that some people still got idols here, and some people still have a really beautiful little false worship center over here. And they just go through and they continue the act of repentance. They continue reforming. They continue to put right what offends the Lord. Then, as Anthony continued to read, you remember that they gave. Now, they're giving in order to begin to support the legitimate use of the temple again. That had been shut off. So now they're giving, and they give in such abundance that if Anthony would have kept reading to you, you would have come across this portion where it talks about all these specific details about how they had to build special places to store it all, and then all the names of the men who were in charge of that. Such an encouraging picture. Not just leaders, but every average believer going home, completing the work of repentance. Now we have to be careful. It is so easy to stop with a good start. All right, but a good start is never a good place to stop. There's always more for a church to do. There's always more for the individual to do as a Christian. There's always more of the race to be run. There's always more of the life to be adjusted. Always reforming is the pattern for the church. When we come to the Word of God, it requires that we adjust. And so if you think about it, every time you open the Word of God, every time you come together as a group and open the Word of God, every time you read the Bible in your own quiet time, somebody is being adjusted. Every time. You are adjusting yourself to Him. Or you are trying to adjust your view of God to fit you. So which is it? Always adjusting. It's easy to slow down, especially after coming to a church where God has been so kind to you, or especially after God's work in the soul. When I came back from the UK, my family and I, we were there for 3 years. I was studying in the 18th century Welsh revivals and in the Puritans the century before that. It really was a wonderful time for me. I went there dry and despairing of the pastorate. I went to a very healthy church, and it changed everything that I thought about how to approach religion. And so when we came home, my heart was, you know, aflame. And an older pastor that I really love and respect said to me one time, kind of just out of the blue, he said, well, you know, and this pastor had kind of grown colder. He said, well, you know, it's just normal. I mean, when you get older as a Christian, it's normal to grow colder to Christ. Now, if he meant this, as you grow older as a Christian, you're no longer like the teenager that every time someone says something about Jesus, you go, wow, you know, like, well, OK, you quit doing that as you get older. But is it normal for the believer, the more we know the infinitely lovely one, the altogether lovely one, the chief among 10,000, is it the normal, healthy pattern that I grow disinterested and indifferent and cold? Is it normal for a church to do that? Well, it might look that way, but it's not meant to be that way. One of the things I've noticed is that in repentance, when God begins to be kind to us, it is very easy to embrace what we could call half measures. You can do this individually. You can do this as a church. So just take as an individual. You find your heart drifting. God is gracious. You know, for a while, the Bible is just a dead book to you. But whether through reading a passage or through a Christian friend just pulling you aside and talking to you in love, or whether it's the pastor preaching, and it's as if God just pulls back the clouds and He shows you yourself, and you have to be honest with them and you repent. And immediately, God is so quick to assure you that He really is still your Father, and that He hasn't forgotten you, and that He's still there. I mean, have you ever gotten to those places in the Christian life where you've gotten so cold that you've frightened yourself, and you cry out to the Lord, and you wonder if He's going to be there still? I mean, what if He doesn't answer this time? And then, you know, you've got the Bible open, and you're on your knees beside your bed, and you're saying to God, I can't go on like this as a Christian. And God is so quick to restore you. Now, the danger is then half measures. Here's what I found for me. Maybe you're not tempted this way. I have found myself saying this. Whew, he's still there. Like he still knows I'm his child. He hasn't cast me off. Wow, I'm really glad to know that. And then I'm tempted to just stop. And instead of using the kindness of the Lord as a reason to get up and say, John, take more ground for Christ. Press on. Hope in him. Dare to, you know, to put other sins to death that you've left alone. But instead, I'm just so tempted to say, well, okay. Still okay between me and God. And it's tempting to take half measures. Israel didn't do that. What about as a church? You risk things to join a church, especially a church like this. You say, well, that church, people say they're kind of nutty down there, you know. When we first started the church in New Albany, which really looks very much like this church in at the heart, people used to say funny things about us. They said, well, they're the intellectual church. I thought that was a pretty nice statement, but all the rest got worse from that. You know, they're the nut church. They're the this church. They're the hyper-Calvinist church. They're the rich person church. And I said, well, if I'm in the rich person church, I'm going to have to give like over a 40-year period, you know, because I wasn't rich. So we got all these strange sayings about us. But what happens when, you know, you lose friendship sometimes, you leave a church, you come here, people wonder why you would do that, and the Lord is kind to you. But what about 5 years from now? You can reach a certain place as a church where it's comfortable. You know, you're not 30 people meeting in an office anymore. You're about to build a building. And so when you move in the building and, you know, and people quit saying you're the weirdo church, it's easy to be tempted to say, you know, this is a nice place. It's a nice place to just slow down. But remember, when you feel that way, go back and remember 2 Chronicles 31. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel on their way home tore down the idols until they were all destroyed. Let me ask you a question as a church. Do you think that your best days are ahead of you or behind you? What about as a Christian? That's a little harder. I've been a Christian 30 years. And if I were honest, I don't know. I know what I'm supposed to say. Are my sweetest times with Christ? I don't mean in eternity and, you know, when we see him face to face and it's complete. But like on this earth, however many days I have left, will I walk closer to him? Are the best days ahead of me? It is rare to find an older believer, a believer in their 70s or 80s, pressing on at a faster pace in the pursuit of Christ than they were when they were in their 20s or 30s. How many do you know? You probably know a couple. One of them you do know, Mr. Roberts, right? I love Mr. Roberts. When I was 20 years old, I heard Roberts on a tape cassette. You know, can you remember this? It's on a tape. And I ran that cassette tape through my car player so many times that after about, not exaggerating, about 40 times through that 2-hour sermon over a few months in college, it broke. And then I decided I got to meet this guy. So I drove from South Mississippi, 16 and a half hours north to Chicago to meet Mr. Robert. I made the trip in one day and then came back the next day. Mr. Roberts, you know what my favorite thing about Mr. Roberts is? Of all the wonderful stories about Mr. Roberts, and, you know, he's preached at our church so many times through the last 19 years, my favorite thing is this. A couple years ago, we took a group of young people to his house to help do whatever he needed doing at the big building he lives in, because he's too old to do, you know, like maintenance work. So we brought a group of young people. This was about 2 years ago. And I said to him, would you mind sitting down with the young people and just doing a Bible study each night? We're there like for 4 nights and just do like a little Bible study with these college kids each night. And that's, you know, that's, if you could do that, we'd be well repaid. And he said to me, yes, I'd be glad to do that. I've been studying Colossians, the theme of holiness. And he said, you know, I've been a Christian however many years and I'm this old, you know, in his 80s. And he said, and I am so excited at the thought of what ground can still be taken. He said, I feel like a kid in a candy shop. What a wonderful testimony. I mean, what a wonderful picture of Christ. Mr. Roberts is just a guy, but his Savior is pretty impressive that he still wants that. What about you? Are you still pressing on or do you intend to stop? Look at Colossians chapter 1. I mentioned Colossians. Let's just look quickly at Paul's prayer there. We won't be able to stay long, but I want to point out some measurements that Paul gives because it's easy to kind of adjust our expectations of Christianity. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is Paul's prayer, and when you give an honest prayer, really, people know what your theology is in a nutshell, right? I mean, I know if you're giving a prayer and you're trying to make it sound right for everybody around you, then that's not a very accurate picture, but this is an accurate picture of Paul's theology, and especially of his expectation of what God will do in a believer. And so we want to look at this and ask ourselves, is that, you know, drawing us forward as a church? Is that drawing you forward as an individual, making you say to yourself, I don't want to stop here, but like the people in Hezekiah's day, I want to go home, and the kindness of the Lord makes me want to continue the work. So Paul says this, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wonderful prayer. But I tell you, I would be happier with it sometimes if Paul would just reduce those words. I went through and marked it. We're going to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom. We're going to walk worthy, Lord, in all respects. We're going to bear fruit in every good work. We are to be increasing in the knowledge of God, to be strengthened with all power, so that we might attain to all steadfastness and patience. I mean, wouldn't you like to just put in a different word? More. I'd like to know more of God. I'd like to do a little better. I'd like to have a lot of help from God. And Paul uses these words, and it really shakes our expectations. How can Paul think that that is an honest expectation? How is that appropriate to pray for a baby church? If we haven't reached the point where we match the prayer in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12 as a church, and if you haven't reached that point where you match that as a believer, then you haven't reached a place that it's okay to stop. So we look back and we remember what God did then, and we go home and continue to do the work. Amy Carmichael's quote, such a wonderful quote, all we really want, all we really need is God's ungrieved presence with us always. That was a quote that I thought of a lot of times in the early days of the church in New Albany. But that's when we had 15 adults and 10 kids. And now if we have 180 people, do I still feel like Moses? God, if you don't get up and come to church with us, we're not going. It's easy to become slack. Is your language as a church still the language of the bride in the Song of Solomon when she's searching through the streets at night for her husband and the night guardman catches her and says, what are you doing out at night like this? You know, kind of like, why are you out past curfew? And she says this, I must seek him whom my soul loves. Do people come to church and the way you behave and what you focus on and what you say and what thrills you? And they've been at church all their life and they've never seen that before. And they kind of look at you, you know, kind of out of the corner of their eye. Do they stop you in the hallway and say, what is it? And your answer is this. We must seek him whom our soul loves. Do not let the best days of your Christian life be in the past so that God has to say to us, like he said to Jeremiah, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. But it wasn't that way any longer. Do you love him now more than last year? As a church, are you pursuing him? Are you putting to death sins? Are you mortifying the sins? Are you filling the life with things that exalt Christ more now than a couple of years ago? So be careful with that. Think about personal earnestness. Pressing on after seasons of mercy. What about night watches? We read that in the Bible, that little phrase where David or the psalmist would talk about the night watches. Do you still have night watches? Have you ever had night watches? I'm not talking about as a church. I'm talking about as an individual. Do you ever just stay up late just because the kids are in bed and you want to meet with the king, just you and him? Love always is inventive, isn't it? You're in love. You find ways to spend time with the person you love. What about planning for those unusual, those seasons of just being alone with Christ? Do you still do that? When I was in Wales and studying the revival periods and reading through the Gospels, like I said, it really was a special season for me. One of the things I used to do is wake up really early before church on Sunday morning. I didn't have to preach. Another man was preaching, so I got to just soak it up. And he was a wonderful pastor. But I would get up and I would take a notebook and a Bible and a pen, and I would go out. And I lived in the city of Cardiff, Wales. So, you know, cities aren't really quiet. And I didn't want to go to like a Starbucks where everybody else was. So I would go to a cemetery right in the middle of the city. It wasn't far from our house. And I'm sure everybody thought I was a weirdo. But, you know, the Brits would see this American walk down the street at 6:30 in the morning, which British people do not get up early. And I would go into the cemetery and I would just spend 3 hours there sitting on this grave in the middle of the city. And it was a big cemetery, so it was very quiet, just meeting with the Lord. But do you know, now I'm a pastor and I have to preach, or I have to go somewhere and preach, or I'm traveling, or I'm supposed to be writing something. I have to look at myself and say, John, do you still plan those times? Or have you become busy? Are you a professional Christian now? Samuel Rutherford advised the people in his day that when God was being particularly kind to them, you remember this quote? He said, put out all the sail and catch the breeze. Like a ship. When the wind is blowing, what do? Put it all out. You're in a church where God is still working and he's being so kind to you. Put all the sail out as a church. Catch all of it. Well, that brings us to the second point. We learn that we must endure even when our expectations are disappointed and things get difficult while we're obeying. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. And we're only having 2 points tonight. So, you know, if you think we have five and you think, woof, all right, it's not going to be that bad. 2 points. This is the second. Look at chapter 32, verse 1 in 2 Chronicles. Notice again the timing. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break through them for himself. So after what we just said, after the people go home and continue the reformation, and after they're gathering together all that they have and giving it to the temple so that God would be honored and worshiped in the right way, after that, after these acts. Now, actually, if you look at Bible history, what you find out is there are 14 years between the end of chapter 31 and the beginning of chapter 32. So what you have is this. The nation has repented, the king, the princes, the people, and worship of God has been restored. And 14 years they have enjoyed, communion with God and the nearness of God. And after 14 years of faithfulness, the next thing on the calendar is Sennacherib, who's now the new king of Assyria, decides that Judah has been left alone far too long, and he comes back. And he threatens to take them over. Honestly, what did you expect to read in the Bible? It's not what I expected. Here's what I think. After 14 years of walking with the Lord, they continued happily ever after. Or as a Christian, after God saved me and washed me and made me alive in Christ, brought me out of the grave and brought me out into his kingdom. And after 14 years of walking with Christ, or after 14 years of a God-pleasing marriage, they lived happily ever after. But instead, we read a description that really looks on the surface just like the days of Ahaz. I mean, would it feel much different to you if you were there? You live in the days of Ahaz, and there's Tiglath, the king of Assyria, and he's coming over and he's threatening to take over you. But then you live in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib comes over and he threatens it. I mean, I think it would probably look on the surface very much the same. Of course, the reasons are different. This is not judgment from God, but this is an enemy troubling God's people. And he sends a man called the Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is not what his mom named him when she birthed him. That's an official title, like a messenger, an ambassador. And the Rabshakeh comes, and he comes up to the, and so, you know, the gates of the city have been sealed, and everybody's been brought in the city behind the walls of Jerusalem. And the armies of the Assyrians are there, and Rabshakeh comes up, and he starts to talk to them, and he's a multilingual man, so he talks to them, not in Aramaic, kind of a common language there, but in their own personal language. He talks to them in Hebrew, so that every common person in the city who's listening can hear. And he basically says this to them: you should surrender now, because we have conquered every other nation that we've come up to. And if Hezekiah says to you, which he does, to trust him and to trust his God, don't do it. And he lays a number of arguments out there for them. Look at chapter 32, verse 9 through 19. It says, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all of his forces with him. So he's drawn off for a short period of time. And so he sends messages instead. Verse 10, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations, which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Well, did you notice his arguments? First of all, don't trust Hezekiah and don't believe that God will rescue you. No other God has rescued anyone else from us. And then there's this other statement: Hezekiah has offended God. Now, that's what he means here. Hasn't Hezekiah removed all the churches? I mean, of all kings to say that God will protect me, I probably wouldn't trust the king that just trounced all the churches in the land except for one. Now, obviously, Sennacherib's a pagan king, and he doesn't understand that God did not want all those alternate worship sites open and that the temple was to be the one worship site. So all he sees in his pagan view is that Ahaz has pretty much gutted the land of all expressions of worship and only left one in the capital city. For every parent, for every pastor who has had a good start and then the hard times come and it shocks us, and things look hopeless and people come to you and say, well, what do we do? And you give them right answers, you know, Bible answers. But the lies and the doubts that whisper in your mind won't go away. What do you do with these? Have you never heard them? It sounds like this today. Look at your church. No other church has made the choices your church has made and really endured. I mean, they just dry up and blow away. Look at your church. You've stripped so much away in an attempt to honor the Lord. Actually, you've taken more away than God wanted you to take away. And he's probably offended. I don't think there's any hope for you. I want to give you an example from Christ Church in New Albany. And there's just a couple. Maybe I'll just give you one for the sake of time. how this kind of played out for us. When we started the work and the Wrights were there, and they had an 11-year-old girl named Hannah. And there were some other young families that had 11 years. So 11 years old was kind of that was our oldest age group for kids. And so, you know, we start a church and, well, what do? Well, we're not going to ask the kid to come down and do a sinner's prayer at the end of VBS. And you know, and we're not going to handle it this way. And we're not going to tell them they're Christians just because they do what mom and dad want them to do. And so we were rethinking a lot, like you've had to do. And as we were doing that, everybody's, you know, in a sense, we're okay with that. But 7 years later, Hannah and others, they're 18-year-olds now, and they're getting ready to go to college. And not one young person has professed faith in Christ that I can remember. And so I feel like I'm listening to this Sennacherib. John, you took too much out. Like, you didn't leave anything in. I mean, did you need to take all that out? Did you need to strip all that away? Or was it really bad to have, you know, the youth groups and the whatever to entertain the kids? I mean, couldn't you have given them Jesus plus fun? And I really felt for the parents. And I would go to the Lord and say, God, what are the parents hearing? I mean, every church in town, kids by the time they're age 5, you know, 7, 9, they're all baptized. And like, we're the church where all the kids say, I'm not a Christian. And like, it certainly doesn't look like it's working. So we began to pray, and the parents, I know, were praying, and others began to pray for them in an earnest way. God, save our young people, and God, would you be kind and save them before they go to college for the sake of their parents who have risked a lot and lost friendships and come to a church that seems so weird to the culture, and now their children seem disinterested in you. Well, not long after that, I can't remember which of the girls. There were three girls in particular at this time that were about to head off to college. And so one was Hannah, and the other one is here tonight, is Katie Crampton, and another one was a girl named Sydney. And they were thick as thieves, you know. And so they would come to me one at a time. And I remember being so shocked because Hannah had never said more than, like, I don't know, 10 words to me, other than when she was beating me at Nintendo and mocking me. But other than that, we had not had a serious conversation. You know, she was just always Hannah. And then she would come to me and she came and said basically this, God, I have been convicted for months and God has really dealt with me and I have cried out to him. He's heard my cry. And I think I'm a Christian now. And I really need to tell my friends this. I wanted to tell you. So I said, thank you so much for coming and talking to me and my wife. And, you know, we'll be praying for you. Like 2 days later, the next one came. Same story. And I think I need to tell my friends. Yeah, I think you do, too. And I didn't tell them. Yeah, well, they're coming already. So then the third one, a few days after that, I mean, it was shocking how close together they were. And it was also shocking that they had not all gotten together and decided, well, let's go ahead and be religious and then come to me. And the Lord began to convert the young people. But before that happened, there was a long time, what Amy Carmichael calls that age-long moment, where you cry out to the Lord and the Rabshakeh just mocks everything you say about Christ, that Jesus is enough. And then you look at the unconverted kids and you think, is he? Is he? Or a marriage is on the rocks? Is he? About 3 years into the church, I'll give you one other illustration. The people that started the church, many of them decided that it was not the kind of church that they wanted. They thought that because I was, you know, 29 years old and looked 18, that it was going to be a really lighthearted, kind of lightly charismatic, fun place. And well, now you know that, like, that they were wrong. You know, you sat through a few sermons. So after 3 years of these kinds of sermons, they decided that it was best to pack up and go back to the big church. And we were having a ladies' retreat that weekend, and I had to teach the ladies' retreat, which I know is anathema to ladies, but I had to because the lady that was going to teach it was one of the people that was bailing on the church. And so I was there, and I knew things were bad. You know, we had about 50 people, and nearly 20 were about to leave, somewhere like that. And it was 3 years into the church, and I thought, well, you know, that was a good try. It's going to be me and, like, two people left here. And And the ladies were coming to the ladies' retreat center where I was about to preach. And I could hear them when they came in. They would stop at the door and go, "Did you hear that so-and-so's leaving too?" And I would just sink a little further. And another one would say, "I don't know where I'm going to go to church now. I thought this was going to be my church, but I guess this will close now." And I would sink down a little further. And then I just went into the bathroom. I was the only guy there. So I just went into the men's bathroom and laid on the linoleum and said, "God, is this yours or not? If it's yours, you're going to have to rescue it." And I got through the sermon that night and went home. And I had a friend babysitting my kids because my wife was at the retreat. And he said to me, "Man, it's bad." He said, "Do you want to pray? You want me to pray with you? Let's just pray." And I told him, "I can't pray. I couldn't pray. I just wanted to throw up and just cease to exist." I said, "I'm going to go lay on my bed. You pray." He prayed straight through the night. I got up the next morning, went back to the ladies' retreat. I had to speak again. Before I spoke, there was a ladies' prayer meeting. And in the ladies' prayer meeting, the short story is really that God really drew near and broke hearts and started to change people. One of the ladies was converted at that meeting, and it was really the beginning of the conversion of so many adults. What do you do when Rabshakeh comes to you and points out all the ways that you've been an imperfect church and all the ways you've been an imperfect parent and all the ways you've been an imperfect Christian and tells you that there's no hope for you, just like there's no hope for anybody else, because anyone else that's made the choices that you're making has ultimately fallen? Well, I think the best thing to do is what the king did. In 2 Kings 19, we have his prayer. He basically says these things: "God, you are," he focuses on who God is, "God, you are the one God enthroned above the cherubim." That's the mercy seat. "You are our God. You're our creator." And then he starts giving these requests: "God, bend your ear, incline your ear and listen and open your eyes and see what they're saying about you." And he just spreads out that letter that Sennacherib wrote. "Save us," he says, "and show the world yourself. Expose their false logic." Well, it was right in a way. Asher is the god of the Assyrians. Asher had never been beaten, but Asher had never met God. So the result was that night that 185,000 Assyrians die in the army. That night, Judah is rescued. Sennacherib goes home in disgrace. And when he goes home, his sons kill him. And the world sees this enduring picture of the living God. There is a wonderful poem that John Milton wrote called Samson Agonistes. Now, I don't read a lot of John Milton because he's rough going. It makes my brain sore. But in this Samson Agonistes, the agony of Samson, he describes, you know, the life of Samson and how he's conquered by the Philistines because of his sin, and then how God is mocked because of that. And in this, you know, long poem, I don't know how, it's a book. Samson's father comes and visits him. And Milton paints this picture of the dad saying to Samson, "You know, what have you done, son?" And Samson just pours out his broken heart. And I want to read you just a paragraph, okay? Stick with me with the old language. Dagon, he talks about Dagon. Dagon is the Philistine god that is being praised for the conquering of Samson. And so Samson says this: "This only hope relieves me, that the strife with me has an end. All the contest is now between God and Dagon. Dagon has presumed me overthrown." Yes, he's beaten me. "Dagon has presumed me overthrown to enter battle with God, his deity comparing and preferring to the God of Abraham. Dagon must stoop. And before long, he will receive such an embarrassment as will quite despoil him of all the boasted trophies he won on me." So I have a poem written on a little plaque in my study. Just a couple of lines. And then those words, "Dagon must stoop." Do you ever go to God like that and say, "God, it's true. My sins have brought me down. God, it's true. You know, the way we raise our children, there were a lot of imperfections. God, it's true. As a church, perhaps we haven't done all that we should have done. But my hope is this, that Dagon, that the world, that the enemy, having toppled us, now thinks that he will take on Christ. And Dagon must stoop." So I think that really to wrap it all up, what do you do when as a believer or as a church or as a family, you've known periods of real kindness and then hard times come? Take the mocking lies that you hear. They ought to be very clear to you eventually. And just write them down and go spread them out to God and turn the mocking words of a Rabshakeh in our day. Turn those doubts and fears, those lies into your most eloquent prayers. And just say to God, this is what he says about you. This is what I'm tempted to believe. This is what the people in the church are hearing. This is what my children are hearing. God, do something for your name. It's unusual to find a people that God raises up in a culture that's drifting and sets them apart and gives them so many kindnesses like he's given you. But it is so much more rare to find a people like you who have experienced years of kindness and then continue it. Continue to press forward and don't slow down. And when hard times come, and you have them as a church, instead of despairing and throwing up your hands and saying, what's the use? You take the lies of the enemy and you spread them before the king and say, Dagon presumes to enter battle with you. Look at what he says. And don't leave God alone until he vindicates his name in your church, in your life. Well, may the Lord help us to really press on so that in the years to come, we can look back and have tales to tell of what God has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. And we ask that you would grip us with what might yet be for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.